The following study is a Saturday evening lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we continue to go through the Bible, and we are going to do something unique to Athey Creek. We're not only going to do kind of a Wednesday night on a Sunday morning, which we normally go verse by verse through the Bible on Wednesday night. We're going to do that today, but we're going to cover a chapter of the Bible, and we're going to cover an entire book of the Bible, all in one fatal blow. So are you with me on that? Yes. We're in the book of Philemon, a great little book. It's one of the small books. It's one of the three, if I can remember right, books that don't have any chapters in the New Testament. It's because it's just tiny, 25 verses. So when Paul writes his epistles, his letters, this one is a postcard. But this postcard is powerful, and it's packed full of just amazing application and important truth. I believe that's why it made the canon of Scripture. It's inspired by God to inspire us, to teach us truth, and so it's going to be important. These little letters, you know, I wonder what they must have thought, man, when they knew they got a letter coming from Paul, the apostle. What did they think? This letter's a little different than his other letters. Many of his letters, if you've been with us, you've found that they're very full of wisdom and exhortation. Paul just kind of tells it like it is. But this one, it almost seems like Paul's trying to sell something. It's almost like, you know those letters you get in the mail that are fundraising letters? You know, it's junk mail, generally. But, you know, sometimes you read through it thinking that, well, maybe there's something I need to look at here. But I'm always amazed the tactics are so old and tired of trying to get money from you. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you get the letter. The Christian organizations, they always put it like this. They say, okay, our ministry needs your help, you know, and they always get my name wrong. That's the funny thing. Dear friend of ours, Bert Mecker, please. You know, dear Bert Mecker, our dear friend, you know, it's like, okay. They always say, they never ask for money first. They always say, what we really need is prayer. And then, after asking for prayer, then they tactically ask for the funds. I like this one. Do you remember the lockout, the NBA lockout last year, where the players were in jeopardy of not playing for the whole season? I came across this. The NBA player adoption program needs you. With the NBA lockout looming, now is the time for us to show the world just how much we care. It's just not right. Hundreds of basketball players in our very own country are living at or just below the seven-figure salary level. And if that weren't bad enough, they will be deprived of pay for several weeks, possibly the whole year, as a result of the lockout. But now you can help. For about $2,000 a day, that's less than the cost of a widescreen TV. You can help a basketball player remain economically viable during his time of need. $2,000 a day may not seem like a lot of money to you. But to a basketball player, it could mean the difference between a vacation spent golfing in Florida or a Mediterranean cruise. For you, $2,000 is nothing more than 3 months' rent or mortgage payments. But to a basketball player, $2,000 a day will almost replace the salary. And it goes on, how will I know I'm helping? Each month you will receive a complete financial report of the player you sponsor. Detailed information about his stocks, bonds, 401k, real estate, and other investment holdings will be mailed to your home. How will he know I'm helping him? Your basketball player will be told he has a special friend who just wants to help in time of need. Although the player won't know your name, he will be able to collect calls to your home by a special operator. You'll receive a picture, a photo of the player, unsigned. Put your photo on your refrigerator to remind you of other people's suffering. I like that. Letters. You know, my wife gave me for my birthday an interesting letter, or actually a book, of Ronald Reagan's letters. The guy, you know, they used to call Ronald Reagan dumb. Remember that? Because he was an actor and all that. But he was quite brilliant. If you ever want to see if he was an intelligent man, just get the book of his letters. Pretty amazing. But this was kind of cracked me up. While he was the president, seventh grader Andy Smith from South Carolina wrote President Reagan. And he said, "Today my mother declared my bedroom a disaster area. I would like to request federal funds to hire a crew to clean up my room." Now, the greatest part of this whole thing is Ronald Reagan responded, "Dear Andy, I'm sorry to be so late in answering your letter, but as you know, I've been in China and found your letter here upon my return. Your application for disaster relief has been duly noted, but I must point out one technical problem. The authority declaring the disaster is supposed to make the request, in this case, your mother. However, setting that aside, I'll have to point out a larger problem of available funds. This has been a year of disasters, 539 hurricanes as of May 4th, and several more since. Numerous floods, forest fires, drought in Texas, and a number of earthquakes. What I'm getting at is the funds are dangerously low. May I make a suggestion? This administration, believing that the government has done many things that could better be done by volunteers at the local level, has sponsored a private sector initiative program, calling upon people to practice volunteerism and in solving of numbers of local problems. Your situation appears to be a natural. I'm sure your mother was fully justified in proclaiming your room a disaster. Therefore, you are in an excellent position to launch another volunteer program to go along with with a more than 3,000 already underway in our nation. Congratulations. Give my best regards to your mother. Sincerely, Ronald Reagan. I thought that was great that he would take time to put that down. But, you know, letters, it's something, you know, the whole writing of a letter, it's something we lost. You know, email has changed the way letters are formed. It's funny how the whole thing is a different deal. But really, Paul would communicate with letters, but I think that the thing that's interesting about this one is this is almost like a P.S. to another letter. One thing you need to know is the letters of the epistles there in the New Testament are not necessarily put together in chronological order in time, as much as the early church fathers put them in order that they saw necessary for study of the word. But all that to say, where was the time of this? Well, for you note takers, this book of Philemon was written right around 62 A.D. And so where does that put it? It puts it, interestingly, at the same time he would have written the letter to the Colossians. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, Philemon was a dude from Colossae. So there are many scholars who believe that the letter to the Colossians, that was for the church, but many scholars believe that this little postcard was sent at the same time that Paul sent the letter to Colossae, the Colossians. But this was specifically for an individual named Philemon, and we'll see why in a minute. Remember, 1st and 2nd Timothy, those were the last books that, Titus was in between those two, but those were the last books that Paul wrote in his lifetime before he was killed by Caesar Nero in Rome. So this comes before 1st and 2nd Timothy. That'll come into play as we get into this. You'll see what I mean in a minute. But all that to say, this little postcard was to a specific guy, not for the whole church to see there in Colossae. But it is interesting, now it's there for all the church to see for centuries to come. And the question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why is this little, it seems like a friendly little discussion. In fact, it's actually a friendly request that Paul has for this guy, Philemon. And it's almost like it's just between them. Our job is to say, what does this have to do with me? And what does it have to do with you? And I think you'll find it to be very pertinent. Let's take a look here at the book to Philemon. It says in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now, this is Paul's greeting that's interesting. I always like to look at his greetings. I believe he was tactical in his wording. He used the words that he needed to serve whatever purpose the letter had. I think that's kind of funny. Some of you might think, well, all his letters kind of sound the same. To my dearly beloved, such and such, Paul and Timothy, to so and so. And you think it's all the same. Remember when you were a little kid and your mom made you write a letter to grandma and grandpa? Remember that? So you're like, dear grandma and grandpa, how are you? I am fine. Brett. That was a letter, you know, because you didn't know what to say. That was all you had to say. Well, you think, well, Paul, man, can he be more creative? Well, if you look at this, he actually uses different things. For example, here he calls himself a prisoner, Paul, a prisoner. But he would begin other books with other titles. Does anybody remember? Quiz time. What were some of the other titles? Anybody? servant, doulos in the Greek. Like when he wrote to the Romans, he said, Paul, a doulos or bond slave is the idea. That's what he wrote to the Romans. What's another one? An apostle. That was the lofty one. When Paul said, Paul the apostle, that meant, ooh, this is a heavyweight. Why? Because an apostle was someone who was specifically sent out by Jesus Christ. So when Paul employed the apostle title, it was for the purpose of authority. And so he used that title with people like the Corinthian church. The Corinthians, remember, they were a stubborn, kind of crazy congregation. So Paul says, dear the Corinthian church, Paul the apostle, hello, Jesus sent me, you better listen up. But this one's different. He's saying, Paul, a prisoner. Now, how many of you say, I'm an ex-con? That's my high sign. I tell everybody that. Hi, I'm a prisoner. I've spent time in, you know, Salem Pen. That's great. You'd say, well, why would a guy do that? You'll maybe see when he makes his request to Philemon, you'll see why Paul uses this. Now, I think that's interesting because sometimes I'll even use my title. See, I like when you just come and call me Brett. I don't go by Most Holy Reverend Father, because that doesn't really work so well. And Pastor Brett's okay, but, you know, I just like Brett. Brett's good. You can call me Brett. But when some of you college students give me the form to fill out, you know, to give you a pastoral reference, I go ahead and bust out Pastor Brett. Because, you know, we want your call, you know, Pastor Brett, I'll put the letter on the church letterhead. It looks very official. It's very kind of cool. But if they saw me, they'd go, rejected. You can't. So I make the letter look really, you know, formal and official, and even have, you know, my daughter spell check it and everything. It's great. But, you know, the thing is, that's kind of what Paul does. When he's talking to people he just loves and they're his dear friends, he comes from more the servant, the prisoner kind of angle. But when he's talking to people that need a whooping or a correction, he uses that title, the apostle, to give a formality and some heft behind his letter. So that gives us a little bit of a clue as to what this book, the tone that he's trying to set and what he's trying to do. Paul, a prisoner. Now, another observation here is he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The question is that even technically accurate? Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Well, what's interesting is I might be tempted to say no. He's a prisoner of Rome. Most scholars believe Paul was in his first imprisonment in Rome. Some believe he was under more of a house arrest in Rome because of the legal trouble he was in when he was in Rome. His second imprisonment was more harsh, where he was actually chained up in the prison. But this was probably written along with the letter to the Colossians when he was under house arrest in Rome. He was a prisoner, however. Now, why would he call himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ instead of saying, I'm a prisoner of Rome? Or maybe I'd be tempted to say a prisoner of Caesar Nero. I mean, that'd be worthwhile just to tell everybody, yeah. But see, I believe there's an insight here for you and for me. You might feel like you are a prisoner of some kind. Maybe you're a prisoner of Intel. There you are in your sea of cubicles, or a prisoner at Nike. We have a lot of Nike employees, or whatever your job. Maybe you're a student. I'm a prisoner of Tualatin High School. And you feel that way. And sometimes it does feel that way when you're in that situation. But Paul had a perspective that I think is worthy of consideration, and that is to just say, you know what, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Could it be that Paul knew that he wasn't really, in fact, a prisoner of Rome, but he was doing what God wanted him to do? He was where God wanted him to be. And even though it was troublesome physically, and Paul was used to enduring suffering, but he said, I am here as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And in a sense, there's a certain satisfaction Paul seems to get by calling himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great if you started to look at your prison situations that you're in, instead of complaining and saying, I'm a prisoner of my school, or I'm a prisoner of my job, or my home, or whatever you're a prisoner of, and say, man, this is where God has me. Thus, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to serve him the best way I know how while I'm here. I believe that's Paul's perspective. Interesting. Paul, a servant, but also a prisoner. Interesting. Of Jesus Christ and Timothy, our brother. So it's Paul and Timothy. Oftentimes, Timothy would be the writer, while Paul would, tell him what to write. And that's the way it went down. Now, there's going to be a little section of this letter that Paul's going to write with his own hand. If you've been with us in our study through the Bible, almost all the epistles, Paul would sign the last few lines in his own writing. Do you ever wonder what that's all about? It was customary for a person of a scribe status who could write down letters. That wasn't a hugely unusual thing, but Paul would often in his own hand write the last few lines. Now, history tells us that Paul had an eye condition of some kind, that he couldn't see very well, perhaps. And Paul even talks about his handwriting being illegible. Some of you doctors in the room, you know what we're talking about. Your handwriting is illegible. And that's what Paul, and so Paul, he would write little sections, and people go, oh, that's Paul's handwriting, check that out. Yeah, we can see, we can barely discern what it says. We know that. But there's a section in this letter he's going to write in his own hand, but probably Timothy was the one who wrote the rest of the letter. But the part that he writes in his own hand is different in this letter than all the other epistles. It's a part where Paul wants to make a point. He's going to make a point and say, you can trust me on this one. And so I'm going to write this line in my own hand. We'll see that when we get to it. But Timothy's probably the one writing it down. So it's Paul and Timothy to our beloved brother, dearly beloved and fellow laborer, as he's called, the Philemon. Now, who's this Apphia and Archippus mentioned? It's very possible that Apphia is Philemon's wife. And it's also possible that Archippus is his son. But we can't be dogmatic about that. We can't be 100% sure. But the implication in his writing, in this very first couple of verses, he says to those guys, and he says the church that is in your own house. Isn't that interesting that Philemon had a church in his own house? Now, what did that look like? We don't know for certain, but it's possible that he had what we would call home church, home group. What's that? Well, in Acts chapter 2, right around verse 42, where it says they continued steadfastly, the early church, where they were committed to the four things, the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, the breaking of bread, and fellowship. Those were the four things. It's interesting, by the way, you don't read in the New Testament, they were committed to steadfastly having flashy worship and lights and smoke. They weren't committed to 40 days of purpose. They weren't committed to programs and committees and pastoral committee groups and all the stuff that the church gets all tangled up into. I believe that we need to fight for the simplicity of the early church. Go back to just the simple stuff. Do what they did. The church got pretty tweaked out fairly short right after the first century and got into all kinds of weird stuff. Let's go back to the book of Acts. Let's go back to the epistles and say, what did the church do? Well, we know that they did those four things, but it goes on and it says, and they continued daily in the temple, there in Acts chapter 2, and that's the big group. They went daily into the temple and from house to house. So there were two kinds of gatherings in the early church. One was in the temple, and by the way, that's when, for example, in one day, 3,000 people were saved. That was a fairly large congregation. Have you guys heard the guys that get out there and say, the large church is not even biblical, and having staff and pastors, and there's a whole group that tries to make that, you know, like that's evil or wrong. Now, let me just tell you, if all you do is come to a giant church, just sit in and don't know anybody, then you're missing out on the second part that they did. Because after they met in the temple, that would be the greater group, then they also met from house to house, home groups. That's what they did. And it's no doubt in my mind that Philemon was a guy who had a home group, a church that met in his own house. And again, I want to stress this as a plug for you to find a good home group and to get plugged in and to be known and to have close friends in that group. And that's where a lot of good things happen at Athey Creek. If you're not plugged into a home group, you miss out on just the friendship, the camaraderie, the ability to serve in your own neighborhood. It's great to see some of the things our home groups do. Our home groups reach out to some of the neighbors who are hurting, that don't even go to church, and they're looking to love on them and help an elderly couple clean their gutter or to go and share the gospel with someone or to invite some families next door to them to their home group barbecue where they have burgers and stuff. And, you know, just a chance to be a light in their own communities. It's a great thing. I want to encourage you, if you've not got plugged into a home group, you're only getting part of what the early church did. as far as the church itself. Well, Brett, there's no home group in our neighborhood. That's where you start one. You can be like Philemon and say, you know what, I'm going to open my home. Now, if you're a guy that likes to lead and is into what the Lord is doing through Athey Creek, if you're a Mormon, we don't want you to be our home group leader. Or if you have different views, it's okay if you have, even in the non-essentials, but if you're going to be home group leader, you got to say, man, we are into what the Lord is doing here in this church, and go and help lead a home group. I see a bunch of men in this room right now. You know who you are. You should be leading home groups right now. We got some very qualified, talented guys in our church that I wonder why they're holding off. They should step it up. And some of you say, well, that's not my thing. I can't lead a group like that. But some of you are good at hospitality. And your home is conducive for a group of 15, 20, or some of these groups have like 80 people going to their home groups right now. That's cool. But we'd like to keep it more like 15, right in that area, 20 people. And open your home and just say, we're going to do that. And maybe that's your gift, your call. But we'd like to see more. Right now, about 500 people at Athey Creek go to home groups. That's, to me, I look at that and think, man, that's a tiny fraction of the congregation. I'd love to see, by the end of this year, 1,000 people plugged in to home groups, because that's where the fellowship, the koinonia is the word, takes place. Well, we'll see more about that as we get going. So this guy, Philemon, had a church in his own house. One other quick thing. If you don't like what I just said about home groups and stuff, and some of you are rebellious and stubborn, okay, that's fine. But I also believe you dads can have church in your own house as well. Did you know you're a pastor of your own home? Family devotions, taking time with the kids and pulling the family together from time to time. And I think, carving out a weekly time at least where you can get together and get in the Word with your kids and share a Bible story and sing some songs. Or if you can't sing, that's okay. Just, you know, do what you can. But you can have a church in your own home. And I believe that's such a key. Some of my favorite Bible studies I've ever done in my life were my own personal family devo times with my kids and my wife. Even leading worship. It's fun helping with worship here in the church, in the greater church, but there's nothing funner than when my kids were in preschool marching around the coffee table singing Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho, you know, and the walls came a-tumbling down and all that. So that's just good stuff. Dads, your kids are growing up. When they're in college, the family devo thing's going to be hard to start at that point. You need to start when they're babies and do family devotions. That's the church in your own house as well. What Philemon's looked like, was it his own family devos with Archippus and Apphia, or was it a larger group? We don't know for sure. Well, Paul, he writes to them and he says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Paul just takes a moment to say, man, Philemon, I admire certain character qualities that you possess. Now, what Paul says of Philemon is a pretty high level of commendation. Did you see? He said here, hearing in verse 5, he says, hearing of your love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Isn't that something? Toward all the saints and toward Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus say that that was it? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Philemon, check and check. Or it would seem. But did you notice, Paul, I don't believe Paul lies in his compliment. But there is something lacking, perhaps, in Philemon's spiritual character and demeanor. We're going to see that what that is in a minute. But what could it be? Well, right now we know that he's showing love toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward the saints. Who's left out? The non-saints. Paul doesn't say, you've shown love to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and toward the saints, and toward the unsaved. But the Bible teaches that we're to love our enemies, and we are to love our neighbor. Now, your neighbor may be saved or not saved. I know that goes almost without saying, but it's easy, Christian church, to love brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not so easy sometimes to be those who love the world in the sense that even as Jesus so loved the world, that he died on the cross for that, the sins of the world. That's the harder one. So Philemon, he's got some pretty good checks next to his behavior. But there's something maybe lacking that we'll see as we get going. But he says that, verse 6, the communication. The word communication in the Greek, it's koinonia, which is the word fellowship of thy faith might become effective or active by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He's just acknowledging the blessings and the good things that Philemon has. And by the way, the implication is when you acknowledge something good that someone does, that makes it even more active. Mom, dad, this is a good lesson for you. To make sure before you give correction to your kids, make sure and always give them commendation. Brett, that weakens the punch when we're disciplining. If we only say nice things first and then you know, give them the 1-2 punch of discipline. But isn't that what Jesus did when he talked to the churches, the 7 churches in the book of Revelation? Almost always, and not every single time, but almost always when he spoke to those churches, he'd say, you know, like to the church at Ephesus, he'd say, I commend you for your works and your labor which you have shown toward the saints and how you have tried them that were like the false teachers. And he says, you've done a good job. Jesus commends the church at Ephesus, but then he says, but I have this thing against you that you have left your first love. So whenever Jesus could, he would commend first, then he would correct. I think there's a pattern there. That's what Paul is doing right here. By the way, there were some churches in the book of Revelation that had no commendation because there was nothing to commend. God forbid that we be that church. But there were churches that were uncommendable, and the Lord didn't give them any accolades at all. So, mom, dad, there's a lesson there. So that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, man, I'm going to speak these words of encouragement, and the implication here is that by the acknowledging of all these good works you do, they'll be even more active and more prevalent in your life. And I think that's important. Always encourage your kids. Build them up. Talk about their talents and giftings long before they get really good at those things. So that's what Paul's doing. So in verse 7, he says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Don't you love the King James? The bowels are refreshed. Now, I know some of you, some of you Whole Foods people and health food nuts are like, oh yeah, and the bowel cleansing. We know about this. Yeah. Man, herbal cleansing, super colon blow, or whatever you're into. You know what I'm talking about? Those people that there's people that all they ever talk about is their intestines. Have you ever noticed that? There's even Christian radio programming. I'll turn it on a Saturday, and they're talking about your intestines and stuff. It's like, okay, what about salvation? Let's talk about that. But anyway, that I don't know. All that to say, what in the world is Paul talking about? That their bowels be refreshed? They must be juicing. No. See, in the first century, they very accurately, I believe, depicted your intestines, your stomach region. That's where the deepest seat of emotion was, which is true, isn't it? I mean, if we've cleaned it up, it's just your heart now. You know what I mean? Oh, I just feel that in my heart. It sounds so nice, the heart. But they said, your intestines, your bowels, because that's where they felt. You know, have you ever been in such grief that your stomach just hurts? You're wrenched on in your gut, man. And that's what was going on. So what was he saying? He said, Philemon, we have great joy and consolation because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Apparently, Philemon was the kind of dude that when he'd walk up and talk to you, after you were done talking to him, you'd walk away refreshed and encouraged. If you had a pit in your stomach before, after talking to Philemon, you'd walk away going, I feel so much better. Now, I have found that there are two kinds of people in this world. You are either the Philemon who, when you talk to people, you encourage them and they walk away just feeling better after talking to you, or you are the kind of person after you're talked with or to, people walk away going, oh man, my stomach hurts. That makes me sick. They bum me out. You're either an Eeyore or a Tigger. That's the kind of people there are. Who are you? You know, and it might be worthwhile to consider your own self. Now, if you really want to know, just ask someone, particularly your wife or your husband. They'll tell you the honest truth. If you're an Eeyore or a Tigger. Say, am I an Eeyore or a Tigger? And, you know, it kind of softens the blow when we're talking Winnie the Pooh terms. But frankly, I love people that just, when you talk to them, you walk away just built up and encouraged and refreshed. Man, those people are priceless. Sadly, there's a lot of people who just, you know, are constantly being a burden. But Brett, I'm a burden person. The best thing you can do if you're a burden, bummed out, you know, blue person is to go and encourage someone else. Like if you make that your goal, it's an amazing thing how when you build up someone else and encourage them, like Philemon had a gift of encouraging the bowels of the saints. If you get good at that, I guarantee that you will not stay blue, you will not stay bummed and messed up. But it's funny how our culture, and I found that Portland is funny because there is kind of a blueness here. We actually got an award nationally as being the most depressed city in America. Congratulations. Yeah, but we were probably really depressed when they, it was probably a cloudy day when they did the test. Wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. You know? It's like Portlandia, man. We got to step it up and have the joy of the Lord be our strength, you know. Well, apparently Philemon refreshed people's bowels. Well, we're not done talking about bowels. That'll come up several times before this little postcard is over. Now, verses 1 through 7, if you're taking notes, what we see here is Paul just being a beloved friend. He's just being a beloved friend, verses 1 through 7. And he calls him dearly beloved. And by the way, I love how Paul, he doesn't look at people as just churchgoers or congregants. He's got a relationship with people. I remember when the whole marketing the church thing came out years ago, and the thing that was interesting about that is there was a phrase that was an abomination. They should have never, ever used this phrase, but they called churchgoers tithing units. Tithing units. Whoever did that should be horsewhipped. That's ridiculous, calling people, you know, you'd never see Paul do that. Paul, whenever he talked about people, he wasn't in it for money, first of all. But he also wasn't in it just to have numbers of people. He had a personal relationship with these people, and he called them dearly beloved. He didn't even call them deacon so-and-so or pastor such-and-such. He said, my beloved brother. He would call Timothy my son in the faith when he talked to Timothy one-on-one. Here he calls Timothy our brother. It was more of a family. Church was a family. It wasn't a business. It wasn't even a formal ministry like we've done it today. It was just a family of people who loved each other. I like that. So we see that in verses 1 through 7, we see Paul, the beloved friend. But now we're going to shift gears, and we're going to see Paul, number 2, the beseeching intercessor. Number 2, Paul, the beseeching intercessor, and we're going to see that in verses 8 through 16. Now is where he's going to bust out the question, the request that he made. This is where he's going to make his sales pitch to Philemon for something that he wants from him. This is where Philemon thinks, is this junk mail? But I think because it was from Paul, he's probably going to listen up. Check this out. He says in verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now pause for a second. He sets the premise for his request. Now this is funny. I believe Philemon. In fact, I'm not just going to say I believe this. Paul is going to use humor in this letter to sort of talk about something that's kind of painful. By the way, sometimes people say church should be stoic and never people should laugh. I totally disagree. The Bible is funny. There's some really funny places. I think we lose it in the King James, you know. But if in the original language, the Greek scholars say, nope, the Bible's got funny stuff in it. We miss stuff because of the English language that actually was funny. It's like when I go to Africa and teach the pastors there, I'll crack a joke and they'll just look at me like, that's not funny. You're saying, Brett, that's what we do here at 8th and Creek. No, it's even worse there in Africa. But what's really scary about teaching the pastors in Africa is I'll be talking along about stuff that's serious, and all of a sudden they'll bust out laughing. I'm like, what are you laughing about? And then the guy will try to explain it to me, and I'm like, I still don't get it. They're like, ah, that's just so funny. And I was like, oh, okay, you know. Cultures are different, and languages are different, and so humor is different. You know, you've always heard the term British humor. I guess some of the opening ceremonies had some of that, and we're all going, what's that big baby on the stage there for? It was kind of hard to figure out, but, you know, it's British humor. In the same way, Paul would employ humor that maybe we don't quite catch right out of the gate, but he's employing this sarcasm a bit, and he's going to be facetious in what he's about to say. Keep in mind, Paul's an old man. He's already like considered the main guy in all of the Church of Jesus Christ that's spread throughout Asia Minor, from Jerusalem all through Asia Minor, all the way up to Rome. Paul is the dude. He's sort of the Billy Graham, if you would. So if you got a letter from Billy Graham, you'd be like, okay, well, this is kind of important because it's Billy Graham. He's led, you know, millions of people to Christ. So what do we do with this? Well, he's going to say, he says, now let's break this down. He says, verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee. The word enjoin is something we miss. But it's a military term, and it's basically to give you a command. That's what he's saying. He's saying, though I might be bold in Christ, which means I'm right about what I'm going to say, in Christ, I'm correct, and I might be bold to give you a command, to tell you what to do and boss you around a little bit. Philemon, I might do that, but instead of enjoining thee or commanding thee, he says, by the way, that might be even more convenient or easier. It'd be easier for you to say, Philemon, you know, you need to stop it. Stop what you're doing and don't be a jerk. That's what he could have done, and he would have been right to do so. But instead, he says, yet, verse 9, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. I'm going to beseech. The word beseech we don't use anymore, but it's the equivalent of our English word beg. So instead of commanding Philemon, Paul's saying, I'm gonna beg you. I'm gonna for love's sake, not command you. I could have, but I'm not going to. I'm gonna beg you. So here's Paul, the apostle, gonna beg one of the Christian saints. Right there, I bet you when we get to heaven, ask Philemon. I bet you when Philemon was reading this letter, Paul already had Philemon right there. Paul's going to beg me to do something? Man, whatever he's going to ask me, whatever it is, because it's Paul, and he's sent by Christ. Man. But Paul even lays it on more thick than that. He says, remember, I'm an old little man. Did you see that? I'm a little old man, and I'm a prisoner, so I'm begging you from prison as a little old man. Hello? Who's going to deny a little old man in prison who was there wrongly, and he's just begging for something? Paul's just laying it on thick. I find this humorous. But he's going to get even more funny. You're saying, brother, that may not be funny. I don't know. I think we're supposed to be grave and serious as Christians. But it gets funny for sure here in a second. He says in verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable unto thee and to me. Now, let's stop for a second. Who's this dude Onesimus? Paul calls him his son, but it's not his biological son. It's his spiritual son, like when he called Timothy his son in the faith. So Paul's got this guy Onesimus. He says, I want you to consider Onesimus, who's my son. Paul's saying, this guy's my son. So we're talking about my son here. Now, who was Onesimus? Well, let me give you a sneak preview of really what the deal is here. Onesimus was a runaway slave. And the master of this runaway slave was none other than Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner. Now, what's interesting about this, in this letter of Philemon, we're going to see Paul argue for the freedom of Onesimus. But what I love is this shows the beginning of the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the unjust institution of slavery. Keep in mind, you know, there's people that say, well, the Bible condones slavery. Well, that's ridiculous. The Bible never condones slavery. Never once does God condone slavery. We do see God seek to regulate slavery on the earth as it existed. And really, if you follow the biblical model of what the regulations were, if you were to follow it to the T, then slavery would eventually become abolished. If you would have just followed God's plan, because sinful man enslaved people. But God came up with a plan of how to just abolish it altogether. But it would take time and obedience to his word. But this is an example of where in the New Testament, wherever Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ was believed and taught, it really does oppose this institution, this horrible institution of slavery. Now, during the first century of this time, the Romans had tons of slaves. 1 in 7 of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. By the way, that ratio is not as great as some cultures and peoples. There was a group, they were called the Spartans. The Spartans had a ratio of 1 in 7 free people in their culture. That means that 6 out of 7 people were slaves, and thus they had all kinds of turmoil as far as uprisings and slave wars and stuff like that. But the Romans, they had a high ratio, relatively, of slavery. But the thing about slaves in the Roman Empire is they were expensive. Slaves were very expensive. The cheapest slave that you could buy during the time of Paul would be 500 denarii, which 500 denarii would have been the equivalent of 1 year's salary to the average worker in that time, in that place. So it'd be like here today, you know, the average yearly salary is what you'd pay for a slave. That said, the people who had slaves were at least upper middle class to the very wealthy. That tells us something of Philemon, because Philemon had a slave. He was a wealthy man. We studied in Colossae that the people in the Colossians were a wealthy people. So Philemon fits the bill. He's got a slave. Now this is a problem. And so now Paul is going to deal with this. So Onesimus, he's a runaway slave, but we also can learn that Onesimus, when he ran away from Philemon, he ripped him off first, then ran away. He took a bunch of Philemon's money and then ran away. Now, by the way, in Roman time, the Romans forbade harboring of fugitive slaves. A professional slave catcher would be hired to hunt down runaway slaves. Advertisements would be posted with precise descriptions of the escaped slaves and their culture, and offered large rewards if any of the slaves were found. If caught, fugitives would be punished by being whipped, burned with an iron, or killed. It was legal in the Roman Empire to kill a runaway slave. Those who lived who were caught would oftentimes be branded on the forehead with the letters FVG. Of course, the Latin in the Roman was fugitivus, which sometimes meant fugitive. But sometimes slaves would actually have a metal collar riveted to their neck. They recently, in archaeological digs, found one of these collars, but the inscription on it is what caught people's attention. It said in Latin, "I have run away, catch me. If you take me back to my master Zonius, you will be rewarded." So that's what they would do. A runaway slave, they'd clink on these big metal collars, and they'd be on there forever, marked as a runaway slave. It was a horrible injustice. God never condoned slavery. And that's why in the New Testament he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. To God, he looks at all people as created equal. Doesn't mean, by the way, that we're all created exactly the same. I think that's something that we need to acknowledge and love. I'm glad that there's men and women. I'm glad that we all have our different things that we're good at and not so good at. It makes humanity colorful and exciting. There's something about us that want to make us all exactly the same. It seems like in a lot of cultures today, men don't want to be men and women don't want to be women, and those lines get so fuzzied. But man, I think we need to celebrate diversity and be really into just the way God created us in that sense. But that's not what that means anymore. Interesting. But here we see that the Lord is about to rescue a little slave guy that goes through history as a guy named Onesimus. Now, Here's where it gets even funnier. Verse 11, where he says, which in times past was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to thee and me. So that's a real knee slapper, Brett. That's funny. But actually, it is. And let me tell you why. Because if you look this up in the Greek, the word unprofitable and the word profitable in the Greek is, interestingly, the word Onesimus. Did you know that? Onesimus's name, it means profitable. So you got to understand, Paul is saying, now Philemon, I know that profitable ran away from you. And he's become unprofitable to you. But he's become profitable to me. So I'd like you to let Mr. Profitable go. That's basically what he's doing. It's a play on words, and that's a guaranteed for sure. And so really, Paul's messing with Philemon here. I think he's trying to make a point, but he's using, I believe, a little levity and humor to be the anesthetic that sometimes lets the truth go in. And frankly, this is a fairly volatile issue in that day. You don't just free a slave. You don't just let a runaway slave go off unchecked and uncorrected. That was so much of a difficult topic. But here's Paul with a little levity trying to use humor to make it a little more palatable. And by the way, I think that that's something that we as pastors can do. I think Jesus did that. We think he's the Hollywood Jesus, you know, with the sunken eyes and the kind of, when he walked, he sort of floated. And there was a Sermon on the Mount. He says, you need to first remove the beam that's in your own eye before you remove the splinter in your brother's eye. I don't think that's the way Jesus said it. That is one of the funniest things I've ever heard. A beam in someone's eye. Kunk, kunk. Wow, I got a beam in my eye. My bad. That's a funny thing. And he says, you better remove that beam. Jesus used exaggeration and humor in that way. And we've kind of, you know, holified it to where it's not even funny anymore. So before you get too down on people using humor, I think that's humor is something God created. Laughing is medicine, the Bible says. And I think the church needs a little more of that, frankly. Not goofiness where you're just not doing anything of substance. I think there's churches that take it too far. And you say, Brett, you might take it too far sometimes. But I'm not doing that on purpose. You're just laughing at me and I don't like it. Anyway, so Onesimus, Mr. Profitable, he says he's become profitable to me. I know he was unprofitable to you. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, he sent Onesimus back to Philemon. He says, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels. Oh, Paul, why are you going to bring up the intestines again? Because remember, he's saying, I love this guy with my heart. With all my heart, I love this guy. That's why I want you to receive him. Verse 13, whom I would I have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind, without your permission, would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. In other words, I want to make this topic not a got to for you, but I want to make this a get to. You get to receive Philemon back as a brother. He's a Christian. You get to. It's not a got to. You better let him go and set him free. No, this is something you can do willingly. But there's more humor here. I hope you see it. Did you see where he kind of implied Onesimus was here helping me in my prison? He visited me here in prison, and you didn't. I didn't see you coming and bringing me a cake with a hacksaw in it. You didn't do that, but Onesimus did. That's kind of what he's saying. Did you hear that when he says, verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead, instead of you, he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind, I would do nothing. I need your permission. I'm going to do this to where you make this your choice. So what's the deal? Where did Paul and Onesimus meet? The chances are that Philemon was probably hunting down Onesimus. Onesimus, no doubt, fled to Rome itself. It was the way to get sort of lost, is go to the place where the massive population was. And then they would sort of just try to mix it in. Well, apparently Onesimus got caught and was probably imprisoned there with Paul. And it's even possible that the Romans, after catching him, they left him with Paul for a while. But what a coincidence. Paul knew his master from Colossae. And so Paul, by the way, I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in Godowince. So Paul probably leads Onesimus to Christ. And Onesimus becomes a Christian and becomes profitable and an encourager to Paul. So then when Onesimus is time to be dragged back to Philemon, I believe Paul very possibly sent this little postcard to Philemon to say, I want you to receive this guy. I want you to receive this boy as if he's my son in the faith. And you need to do this willingly. 4, verse 15, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Man, this is a radical statement and something to take heed. He departed for a season, but maybe, Paul says, that's the word perhaps. He's saying maybe. Now, Paul doesn't use that word ever. Paul's the kind of guy who says, this is the way it is on all of his other epistles. But here he's trying to be very soft. He says, perhaps he escaped from you and you think that is a bad thing, but maybe this is part of God's plan. Again, it's such a key part of being a Christian is to realize that the bad things are actually good things. That all things work together for good to them that are called, for those who are called according to his purpose. Those that love God, those that are called according to his purpose. And it all works together, and a Christian gets that. So Paul's saying perhaps he ran away from you and stole some of your money because you're going to gain a friend forever. This is a key as a Christian. I hope you're a Christian who doesn't just, you know, have dead bodies behind you as you walk through your Christian life, where you meet a Christian person or a church and you go there, well, I don't like that person, and poof, off they go. I'm not going to talk to them ever again. And then you see another person, poof, I don't like them, and I don't like that church. I'm going to go to another church. And you go there and you think it's the perfect church for a few weeks, and then you see them do something. Oh, I don't like them. Poof, dead bodies. And you just have a long layer of dead people spiritually. But here's the problem with that behavior. You're going to live forever with them in heaven. You're going to see them all alive and we're back. Those people that irritated you in church, those people that you blew off in your family. That, did you see that? Paul made kind of an interesting point here when he says, when he ran away from you, you were upset about that and you didn't like that. But now you should receive him forever and ever. Why? Because when we get to heaven, we're going to know each other. We're going to see each other. We're going to live with each other forever and ever. Oh, man, I have people ask, you know, am I going to know my husband or my wife in heaven? And I always say, you're not going to be stupider in heaven than you are here. You will know them. We'll have different relationships with them, I believe. But they'll be there. Everybody's going to be there that's a Christian that's saved. And that's something to keep in mind in your relationships here on this earth. It's better to restore and to mend hurt relationships than to run and to chalk off. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Verse 16, not now as a servant, that you should receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in flesh and in the Lord. He's saying, man, he's a brother. He's not a slave. He's no longer a slave. It reminds me of Galatians. Jot it down in your notes, or next to this verse, you could jot down Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, and because you are sons, God hath set forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Man, that's huge. We have been declared sons. We are no longer, the word here is servant, but the Greek word is doulos, or slave. You are no longer a slave, but you're a servant. A son. You're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And that's really what's going on here. And we'll get back to that in a second. But he's saying, man, how much more should you receive him as a beloved brother? Now we see the final and last section of this chapter, verses 17 through 25, we see Paul, the burdened partner. First, we saw Paul, the beloved friend. Second, we saw Paul, the beseeching intercessor. And now we're going to see Paul, the burdened partner. It says in verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now, the word partner, that's changed meaning in the last 10 years. It's not that they were gay. It meant that they were serving the Lord together as a team, something that I think we should all think about and do. Very, very important. Dwight Eisenhower said, it is better to have one person working with you than having three people working for you. Paul was the kind of guy who had people working with him in the faith, and they were partners in ministry. And man, I'm so thankful for the people that we have at Athey Creek who are just serving the Lord together, partnering together. It's a good word that's been hijacked, by the way. But he says, man, if you consider me your partner in ministry, then consider him, receive him as if it were receiving me. Now you say, but Brett, what about the money he owed? Okay, so he's no longer a slave, but he ripped him off. Check it out. Paul says, verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, or if he's owed you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even your own self besides. This is great. Paul is so funny in this one. He's saying, I tell you what, put it on my account. Question, what do you think the likelihood of Paul paying Philemon back on this one is? Zip. He's in prison. He's on his way to being beheaded by Nero. Put it on my charge. Put it on my account. He's being facetious here. And he says, oh, and by the way, you owe me your whole life. Why? Because Paul was the one who led Philemon to the Lord. There's something about that. I think that those of you that had a single person who just kind of led you to the Lord and shared the gospel with you, maybe it was your mom or your friend or your neighbor, somebody who shared, you have a special place in your heart and you do feel like, man, I owe you something because, man, you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and opened that window of heaven, really, by sharing the gospel. There's something about that. You feel like you do feel indebted to that person. So Paul's saying, remember, you owe me. So put it on my account. Verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. In other words, like you're so good at doing, man, I already commended you for being a bowel refresher. I think I'm going to call this service Refreshing Bowels. That'd be a good title for this service. But he says, refresh my bowels in the Lord. And verse 21, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. By the way, how did this come out? Don't know. But I bet you, when we get to heaven, when we ask Philemon, what'd you do? I bet you when Onesimus stumbled on his doorstep and handed him this little postcard from Paul, after reading it, he probably gave Onesimus a big old hug. And they probably had a big barbecue and had a celebration. And I bet you he was received. But we'll see that when we get to heaven. He says, verse 22, but withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. He wants to come and visit. Verse 23, there salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, same guy that we read about in the book of Colossians. He also says, verse 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, say hi to all my buddies there in Colossae. Now, by the way, there is a sad thing in this verse, if you missed it. He says, say howdy to Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas. But does anybody remember? There's a name there that should be familiar. Does anybody recognize one of them? Demas. What happened to old Demas? Well, see, this is where it gets confusing on the chronology of the books. Timothy, 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul would write. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Demas has departed from the faith. So here, this book of Philemon, which is much earlier than Timothy, it's when Demas was still walking with the Lord. The reason I think this breaks my heart is I have friends and people I've known who once walked with the Lord, who once were part of even this church, and they fellowshipped with us, and they read the word and worshiped the Lord, but then they departed from the faith. And it's a heartbreaker. We need to be in prayer for those who've departed, those who've been once walking with us. It's a sad thing, but that's part of Christianity and part of the church family. It's like when kids maybe rebel and leave their parents and tell them to take a hike. It's like departing from family. That's what's going on. But here he's saying hi to all his buddies there. Demas was one of them. Verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. with your spirit. Amen. Now, I know it's late, but just give me a couple more minutes, if you would. Because I want you to consider, just briefly, which person in this story are you? Some of you might be Onesimus, the slave. You've wronged people. You've ripped people off. And maybe you owe some debts. But here's what I want to challenge. If you're an Onesimus, you know, there's a great story here that you can apply to your life. Because did you know if you're an Onesimus, you're the slave, you're in bondage, and you're messed up, and you're sinful, there's someone who has mediated on your behalf, like Paul mediated on behalf of Onesimus. And I find this a perfect illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for you. If you're the sinful Onesimus, oh, maybe you've been wronged, maybe you've been enslaved wrongly, but still, you're the one of a slave, and you're in trouble. But there's help. We have a mediator, not Paul, but we have one mediator between God and man, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ not only said, charge your debt to my account, but he actually paid your price in full. Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross for your sins, that you might be taken in, not as a slave, Galatians chapter 4, but as a friend and as a brother and as an heir of all those things eternal. If you want, you can be free. What would you think of Onesimus if he walked up and he grabbed the little postcard from Paul and ripped it up and said, I don't need that letter? You'd say, what a fool, Onesimus. You've got this letter from Paul the apostle that's like your get out of jail free pass, but you just ripped it up. And a person who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same person who rips up everything Christ has done for you, dying on the cross for your sins, freeing from your slavery to sin and death and hell. Some of you might be the Onesimus who needs to just walk up humbly and say, man, I'm glad I have a mediator in Jesus who died on the cross for my sin, paid my price. Beautiful picture. Maybe you're Onesimus. Maybe, just maybe, you're not Onesimus. Maybe you've been saved. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're more like Philemon, where we see you loving people and you love the Lord and you're walking with the Lord and doing good. But there's one issue that is still unchecked in your life. I bet you, even though Philemon was a guy who knew the Lord, was an important guy in the church and loved people and loved the Lord, he was still off on something. He had a slave. He needed to be massively corrected. And Paul, as lovingly as he could, with a little humor, he says, Philemon, you know, there's something you need to change here. Onesimus is not your slave. He's your brother in the Lord. Some of you hold bitterness in your heart toward people who've wronged you. Some of you are people who are great at church. We love you, man, you're happy. You can move and minister and everything's great. But there's something in your heart. Hebrews talks about the root of bitterness that starts to grab your heart. And you're going to hold people to that. You're not going to talk to them. You're going to chalk them off. You're going to, you know, give them what they deserve, whatever it is. But the Lord would say, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. In other words, in the same way Paul was sort of being ridiculous, saying, man, put it on my account, in the same way, it's equally ridiculous for you or I to hold a grudge against anybody because we have been forgiven. We owe our lives to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is asking us to be forgiving people and not to hold grudges. Could you be a person who's harboring bitterness or something that's just wrong in your spiritual walk, thinking you're going along fine, but the Lord would say to you, you're the Philemon in the story? Or maybe you're Paul the Apostle. Maybe you're the guy, maybe you're the gal who the Lord's saying, I want you to be the mediator in the best sense. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed or happy are the peacemakers. When I was a little kid, my dad would always say, Brett, be a peacemaker. And I was always in the context of my sisters. Because, you know, Jenny and Tammy and I, we'd go at it, you know, playing Monopoly or getting in a fight or whatever. Brett, be a peacemaker. What about them, Brett? Be a peacemaker. And he used to say that almost all the time. My dad would just, Brett, peacemaker. And I think that's what we're all called to be. Paul is really enacting that role as a person who's just mediating between Christians. And he said, man, let's let this go. Put it on my account. Charge me on this. But let's see peace in the church. No more slavery. No more of this nonsense. And there's a time and a place where we need more Christians who will step in. The sad thing I found is Christians, instead of being peacemakers, we're so willing to take sides. Somebody comes up, well, I can't believe they've wronged me in this. And the tendency I've noticed in the church is to get on board and say, oh, that is horrible. And you have every right to stand your ground. And you should be mad. And I'd do this and that. And we're really good at jumping on board. It's nobody wants to be the contrarian. Nobody wants to be the, you know, you could be wrong on this. Oh, but they did this and you're my friend. I thought you loved me. I do. That's why I want to encourage you to maybe forgive. Let it go. Yeah, but they owe me $25. Let me pay $25. Put it on my account. I'll pay the $25. Just take away the argument. That's what Paul does. He's a peacemaker, just like Jesus called us to be. I believe many of you have a gift in that area, but you're not using it. Step in. Don't just join and jump on the bandwagon of anger and bitterness, but let's be like Paul. Maybe even better, let's be like Jesus Christ, who stepped in and mediated between God and man. So these are words. I look at this little letter, 25 verses, and I see powerful and important truth that the Lord is trying to reveal to the church. So where do you stand? Which one are you? Maybe you're all of them. Maybe the Lord wants you to kind of consider each one of these roles for your life personally. So as we close this service, would you just kind of prayerfully consider which one are you? What would the Lord have you do today because of this letter? Let's pray together. If you would, just be in prayer as a Christian, but quickly, I know it's late, but if you're one who's never accepted Christ, maybe you're the Onesimus in the story, and you know that you're in bondage to sin, you're held to sin, and you failed in your life. Well, you've done some good things, but frankly, you know that you're a sinner. That's what the Bible says. We're all sinners. If you agree with that, then the Bible says the remedy is simple as something anybody can do. You repent. You say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've failed. And I recognize that behavior that I've done in my life, those things I've done, it's sin. But then the gift of God is eternal life by accepting the work of the cross of Jesus. Jesus was the mediator. When Paul said, charge it to my account, Jesus said, put all the sins of the world on me. And then I will forgive the debt that is owed. The wage of sin, the Bible says, the cost of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved, forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.